authority begin to praise those who do evil and punish those who do good, they are acting without authority. They may still wear a badge, but they have no more authority than the average person because they are not operating within the sphere that God has appointed them to act. That is why we can say confidently Adolf Hitler was appointed by God to be the Führer of Germany, but he was not appointed by God to persecute innocent people or to do the wicked things he did. He was an appointee, but he did not do the thing he was appointed to do. Just as we could say that a man in ministry could be appointed by God, ordained of God to be in the ministry. That doesn't prove that everything he does is what he should be doing. And only when a person does the thing that God appointed or authorized them to do, are they acting within authority. And when they do something other than or contrary to what God authorized them to do, they're not acting within the sphere of authority. They cannot insist. At least Christians should not act as if we honor such authority. Peter and Paul, of course, are talking about situations where the rulers are acting as they should. And for the most part, the Roman rulers did. Even Nero did for a while. Nero was a wicked man in his personal life, but for a while he basically was a decent administrator. And he didn't persecute Christians until, you know, late in his life. In fact, it was Nero who was the emperor when Paul wrote Romans 13. And as long as Nero was doing what he should do, which for the most part he did in terms of his public activities, although he was very immoral in his private life, if he was operating within the sphere of what God told a ruler to do, he should be submitted to in that sphere. But when he later would, or when later emperors like Domitian would require Christians to bow down and burn incense to the emperor, the Christians just had to say, no, we won't do that. Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You can't bow down and burn incense to the emperor for the Lord's sake. You can't defy God for God's sake. It's obvious that submission to rulers has got to be conditioned by your submission to God. Because the same God who is over you is also over those rulers. And so when the Bible says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey, of course, that has to be understood within the context of what it is they have the right to expect you to do. What is their realm of authority and rule? And within that realm, you should submit to them, not be defiant of them. By the way, in Hebrews chapter 13, we also read that we're supposed to obey those who have rule over us in the church. But the same can be said about that. We are to obey them in the sphere that God has given them to rule. But if those in the church command you to do sin or command you to follow a false doctrine or something, then you're not supposed to obey them that. Clearly, that's not what they're ordained by God to do. We should understand the conditional nature of humanly wielded authority. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1 of Titus, it says, and to be ready for every good work. We have very little we need to say about that. This is obviously similar to being zealous for good works. Being ready for every good work may suggest that we're not only eager, but that we're prepared for it. And we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Word of God is given to us so that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that's part of being ready for every good work, is that we have studied the Scriptures, or at least have the command of the Scriptures. To speak evil of no one. Now, again, we need to understand this within its proper way. The Apostle Paul said some negative things about some people. About Alexander the Coppersmith, he had some negative things to say. When you speak the truth about a person without malice, I don't think that you are speaking evil of them. To speak evil would be to slander them or to, I think, bear false witness against them or to do something that destroys their reputation, or that basically wrongly gives people wrong, evil impressions of people. But if people are evil, then to speak the truth about them is not to speak evil about them. To expose them is not a violation of wanting to speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, Paul also shows concern for that in Romans 12, as much as in you lies, live at peace with all men. Gentle, we find gentleness frequently mentioned, also 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle to all men, showing all humility to all men. Now, humility, I mean, we could talk a long time about some of these subjects, but I think we have a general idea of what humility is. It's the opposite of being proud and arrogant and vaunting yourself above others. And he gives a reason for this humility. Because we used to be like other men. For we ourselves were also once foolish. It is a possibility that people who are religious and give up their old foolish ways look down their noses in self-righteousness and pride at people who are still living in those ways. But he says, now we need to be humble in humility toward all these people because we were like them once. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was what we were before. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It doesn't really seem like that's a sentence. It starts out with, but when, and it doesn't really seem to end the way a sentence does, but that's not too unusual for Paul. He kind of gets carried away and loses track of what his original thought was at times because he starts to flow with the thought, you know, and just kind of drifts with it sometimes. But it's important to note, and of course that won't surprise any of us, that Paul again stresses it's not by works that we're saved, but it's by mercy or grace. And that is particularly important for him to say because he's talked so much about good works and how important they are. But he wants to make it clear it's not through works of righteousness that we've done that are going to get us saved. But it's through the washing, verse 5 says, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some Christians, and they may be right, I don't know if they are or not, but this was apparently the view of the early Christians, that baptism played a role in regeneration. And they would read a verse like this, in fact this would be one of the proof texts, and they would say, you see, Paul taught that regeneration happens when we're washed, namely in baptism. There's a spiritual side and a physical side of getting saved, they say. The renewing of the Holy Spirit has to do with this, the rebirth inwardly. And regeneration also is through the process of washing, which would be baptism. And this is one of the stronger proof texts in favor of what's called baptismal regeneration, or that baptism is a means by which regeneration takes place. In fact, the wording of baptismal regeneration seems to be from this very passage. However, I would point out to you that that might be a wrong way of seeing it. The washing of regeneration does not necessarily have to refer to baptism. It may. But he might be talking about baptism itself, about regeneration itself as a washing or a cleansing process. He doesn't say the washing of baptism, which would be a very obvious way for him to identify baptism as the washing in mind, but he says the washing of regeneration, which sounds like it means that regeneration itself is what he's referring to figuratively as a cleansing. God gives us a new life, what purifies us from the past, as he said earlier in verse 14 of chapter 2. And so we couldn't really prove baptismal regeneration from this passage. And to my mind, baptismal regeneration does not agree with things that I read elsewhere in the New Testament. We talked about baptism before, we don't have time to explore that too deeply. Whom he poured out on us abundantly, that is the Holy Spirit, verse 6, through Jesus Christ our Savior. It is language like this that has caused some people to practice baptism by pouring water, because they believe that since they've been, water baptism is a symbol of Holy Spirit baptism. And since the Bible describes baptism of the Holy Spirit as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us, they feel like the best way to symbolize that is by the pouring out of water on a person. And that is the rationale behind the process of pouring for baptism rather than immersion. Every Christian believes that baptism is a symbol of something. Whether they practice sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, they all believe baptism is a symbol of something. The Baptist view, that is those who immerse, the Anabaptist view, Well, actually, I shouldn't call it the Anabaptist view because the early Anabaptists were poor. They didn't immerse. But it's more common now for those who practice adult baptism to immerse. And that view is based on the fact that in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2, Paul says baptism is like being buried and rising again. It sort of starts that immersion in water is more like a burial. And that's probably how it was done. There's other good reasons to prefer immersion. But the point is that if we see baptism as a picture of burial and resurrection, as a symbol of that, then immersion seems to be the reasonable way to do it. If, however, we think baptism is supposed to be a symbol of being baptized in the Spirit, then the pouring seems to commend itself. Because the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, and if that's symbolized by water, then water be poured out too. There's also those who sprinkle, and that's usually based on the statement in Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And he also says, I will give you another spirit and another heart, and put my spirit in you. This is a little bit like this passage. This passage talks about the Holy Spirit's work in our life, and also a washing. And some think that water baptism is to symbolize just inner cleansing. Where Ezekiel 36:25 is, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. So they favor sprinkling as the mode of baptism. So obviously you prefer one over the other. There's a good chance you prefer immersion, since that's probably the most common among evangelicals. But And I prefer immersion. I believe immersion is the method that we use in the Bible. You can see that everyone, regardless of what method they use, has some kind of biblical rationale for it. And having the Spirit poured out on us here in verse 6 is why some people pour water for baptism. Yes, sir?
You had said a minute ago that all Christians believe that baptism was necessary to normal life. I recently heard of a pastor who thought that it was not necessary, that it wasn't important at all. Do you have any?
Yeah, I know some people who believe it's not necessary. For instance, the Quakers. The Quakers do not believe in water baptism at all. I'm not sure of their rationale, so I can't really represent their view, but it is one of the marks of their denomination that they think baptism is a meaningless ritual or something. I'm not sure how they justify that, but I'm sure they have their own way. I know another man who's not a Quaker, but who teaches that baptism is not essential. But he would say that all the passages in the New Testament that talk about baptism as an important thing are referring not to water baptism, but to the inward baptism of regeneration. I disagree with him, but I mean, I had some conversations with him about that view. So there's all kinds of views held among Christians, but most would acknowledge that baptism is a valid practice for Christians. Even this person who basically didn't think it was necessary, he thought it was valid to be baptized. He himself had been baptized in water, but he didn't teach that it was necessary. He was never baptized. The way I understand it, baptism is commanded by God, and anyone who's born again will want to obey God. I don't think baptism saves a person, but people who are really saved want to obey God, and therefore they got baptized. It was typical for them to be baptized the same day they were saved. And therefore, because it was so close in proximity, in practice, I think many of them began to associate water baptism with getting saved. I mean, not surprisingly. And so, I think in some people's minds it was a little hazy, you know, as to was it baptism that saved or not. After all, they got baptized about the same time as soon as they got saved. Eric?
I can appreciate 5 and 6 here. Holy Spirit and whom? Holy Spirit being personal.
Yeah.
There's another verse that King James says it, but it's supposed to be he.
There's two or three places in the King James where the Holy Spirit is called it, but apparently improperly translated, because all the new translations have changed it to he. One of those places is in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, I think it is, where it says that the Old Testament prophets searched diligently to know what time the Spirit of Christ testified, when it testified of the suffering of Christ and the grace that should follow. New translations have he testified. And in Romans 8, there's a place like that, too. I forget exactly which verse it is, but there's a place where the Holy Spirit is referred to as it there. And there might be another, but apparently this is not correct translation. The Holy Spirit is certainly not an it, but a he. Okay? Was there another hand up in the middle? Okay. Verse 8. This is a faithful thing. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, the word genealogies here is also found in, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, but at least in the letters to Timothy, Paul expresses a concern about false teachers who put too much emphasis on genealogies. And there are some who would equate this genealogies with the Gnostic teaching of various emanations, variously distanced from God himself, through which you have to pass to get to God. But it seems more likely that genealogies in this context refers to a focus on Jewishness. Genealogies, people, you know, who place their confidence in being Jewish, because it connects genealogies with strivings about the law. And also in 1 Timothy, he talks about these people who are into genealogies also want to be teachers of the law. So it seems to me like the genealogies refers here to the natural genealogies of people who try to establish a pedigree as God's people through appeal to their ancestors. And by the way, probably the people who make the biggest deal about genealogies today are the Mormons. If you want to get your family tree traced, the best place to go is to Utah. In fact, the Mormons do this largely for their own people, but they'll do it for a fee for other people too. And they are the experts in the world on tracing genealogies, and they have a spiritual motivation for it, because they believe in baptism for the dead, and the idea is to find out how many relatives you have and who they were, what their names were, who never had the privilege of being Mormons or being baptized as Mormons, and then once you've got their names, get baptized on their behalf so that you can get all your relatives saved, even your ancestors. Not a biblical teaching, but it's another altogether different reason for focusing on genealogies, and a wrong one too. I think here Jews have different reasons for tracing their genealogies than the Mormons do, but still, for some reason, ancestor worship is an important part of certain Eastern religions too. Yeah, Taoism, and of course, the people of Japan and certain other Asian countries worship their ancestors, and maybe there may be something in that pagans always tend to do, to find their identity in who their ancestors were and to maybe revere them. You ever heard someone say, "My great great grandmother came over on the Mayflower," or something like that? You know, so what? What that may do? You know? as if that person who was their ancestor doing something historical or noteworthy makes them something. But a lot of times people do find their identity in their genealogies. Today, the Aryan race is the white supremacist groups. While I don't know that they trace the names of their ancestors, it's important to them to affirm that they are, you know, they come from pure white lines, you know, and pure Aryan lines. And unfortunately, people who don't have any spiritual basis for identity often find it in identifying with their ancestors or their bloodline or something like that. The Jews did that, and various other groups do it for various other reasons. But Paul says don't be concerned about such things. But that apparently is never a valid concern for a Christian. Verse 10, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, the rejection of a divisive man is something that Paul is concerned for elsewhere as well. This rejection probably means more than just ignoring him or more than just refusing to hear his false doctrine, but actually disfellowshipping him. And the reason I say that is because Paul says something very like that in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. In fact, it sounds very much like the same statement, only slightly different wording. But in Romans 16, 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Mark them and avoid them. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. Now, here, again, he expresses a concern that you not keep company with a divisive person. Anyone who's been in church very long, or at least in a church where they've been very deeply involved, have encountered divisive people. Church splits are very, very common, and they usually start because of persons who are divisive. Now, the problem here is the Bible says it's to avoid divisive people, but it's not always clear which people are to be avoided. Sometimes whoever is speaking against the status quo is simply labeled as a divisive person, but they may in fact be like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah, who definitely spoke against the status quo, or Jesus for that matter, or the apostles, who in a sense caused divisions. But not all division is wrong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I hear there's divisions among you. He said, I partly believe it. And he said, it's necessary that there be some sect, some division, so that those who are approved may be manifest. There are several times in the Gospel of John that we read, there was a division caused by what Jesus said. Jesus caused divisions among them. Now, certainly Jesus was not, as Paul describes it here, serving his own belly and deceiving the hearts of the simple. Or as he says in Titus, Jesus was not warped and sinning, being self-condemned. It's clear that when he says a divisive person, he means a person is dividing the church with false doctrine. And he says it in so many words in the passage in Romans we read. A divisive person who speaks contrary to the things, to the doctrine you've received. That is from Paul. From Paul's doctrine, or the apostolic doctrine. It says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So the divisiveness here is not simply that they're challenging the status quo, and maybe even raising a little bit of question marks in people's minds about the way things are being done in the church. But the question is whether the things they're saying are contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught. The issue here is not so much that the church must be undivided at all costs, but the church should be united in the truth. And so some people would use these scriptures and say that anyone who's rocking the boat is a divisive person who should maybe be excommunicated, and they're serving their own selves and so forth. But a lot of people like Martin Luther were very divisive at the time, and most of us would say they were on the side of truth, at least with reference to the things that God's vision stuff. And I think Paul would say that too. So Paul is saying, we'll look out for people who are spreading other doctrines than those that Paul has taught, and reject such a person after a first and second admonition. You don't act too hastily. You warn him once. If he doesn't stop, you warn him again. If he doesn't stop then he's out. It's a little bit like Matthew 18, although it's not exactly the same situation envisaged. In Matthew 18, it's if a brother sins against you. It's a little different than causing division of false doctrine, but still the same number of warnings. A brother who sins against you, you go to him privately. If he hears you, fine. If he doesn't, you go to him again, a second time, this time with witnesses. If he doesn't hear it, then you take him before the church, and he's given one more chance, actually. And if he doesn't hear the church, then he's out. Apparently causing division in the church with false doctrine is more severe an offense than just an individual sinning against you, and therefore he doesn't get three chances, he gets two. And if he doesn't shape up, he ships out. Verse 12, when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. We've commented on this verse by way of introduction. Apparently he was not decided yet whether he sent Artemis or Tychicus. Later, however, we know he sent Tychicus to Ephesus from his 2 Timothy 4:12, and probably therefore sent Artemis to Crete. And Paul was at some place called Nicopolis at the time. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. It's actually, it's heartwarming to hear Paul speaking of Apollos this late in his ministry in still a friendly manner. Paul never had anything unfriendly to say about Apollos, but we have some reference to a bit of tension that may have existed between the two. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said, I strongly urged Apollos to come to you, but he didn't want to come. So he'll come whenever he wants to. Paul doesn't blame him for having a different opinion, but he definitely defied Paul's requests. And there may be even some evidence that because the church was started dividing in Corinth after Apollos got there. Originally they were all united under Paul's teaching, but when Apollos got there, some started saying, I'm of Apollos, and others were saying, Lord of the Paul, and the church began to divide. That bothered Paul. But even though I think there was a little tension because of these things, Paul always spoke favorably or friendly toward Apollos, and it would appear here, one of the last letters Paul ever wrote, late in his ministry, he's obviously still on good terms with Apollos. And Apollos is now traveling with a lawyer, probably a Roman jurist, whose name was Zenas. Zenas, we don't know anything else about, but Apollos, from the way he's described in the book of Acts, would have made a pretty good lawyer too, it sounds like. He's a good debater, and so these guys might have been traveling as sort of an apologetics team, you know, knocking out all the wrong doctrines and so forth. They're probably a lawyer and a guy like Apollos would make a good sort of Josh McDowell or Walter Martin kind of a team, you know. And so Paul says, send them along on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. That makes it clear that Titus is to help them financially. Now, Zenas and Apollos, therefore, are probably coming to Crete, whether they're coming to minister or just stopping over on their way to some other location. We don't know. We know that Crete was a good place to stop if you're crossing the Mediterranean. It was right in the middle, and your ships were put in there to pick up new supplies and so forth. So Paul, perhaps, had recent contact with these two men and knew that they were passing through Crete on their way to somewhere else, and told Titus, you know, if they have any needs, supply them for them. Send them on their way with their needs met financially. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. There it is again. To meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. I'm so glad he said urgent needs here, because so many things in the Bible indicate that we have an obligation through love to help people in need. And, you know, the Bible says if any man sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him and doesn't help him, how dwells the love of God in him? Or if a brother sees his, if you see your brother, you know, naked and destitute of daily food, and you say, be warm and filled, go your way, and you don't give him what he wants, you know, what profit is it, James says. And there's a number of times when the Bible makes it very clear that Christian love and faith manifest themselves in helping people in need. But that can be a really burdensome thing if we take that in a legalistic sense, because there's so many needs and there's so little resources that any of us have. Even the church as a whole doesn't have the resources to help every poor person. And you as an individual in your giving don't have enough to help every poor person. And therefore, it's kind of nice to hear Paul modifying the command saying, be ready to help urgent needs. There may be any number of persons with foreseeable needs coming up in the future, but if it's not urgent, the church's resources should be dedicated to those. It's sort of like what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 about widows. You know, don't put the widows on the support of the church unless they're really desperate. You know, if they have sons or grandsons or relatives who can support them, let those relatives support them so the church won't be burdened. The church really isn't in a position to pay everybody's way. But there are people who have urgent needs, people who are really desperate, and Paul says that the church should be eager to do that so that they may not be unfruitful, that is, the Christians might not be unfruitful. He may be suggesting, even that Zenas and Apollos are coming, and Paul doesn't know yet exactly what kind of needs they'll have. If they're urgent, help them along. Obviously, if they're already well supplied, there'd be no obligation on the part of Titus, and the church is there to give them anything on their journey. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
And so we close the last, really, of Paul's epistles for us to study.